I've debated whether to present this lesson or present another one. It started out as a 5-point lesson and then a 3-point lesson, and I think it's ended up as sort of several points scattered out through the lesson, but that's how my mind works sometimes, so I hope I can present it in a way that's helpful to you. It's been a helpful study to me. I just wanted to look at some lessons from the cross. And there's one other thing I did notice when I reviewed to see if I'd made mistakes. Not that I caught them all, but when I reviewed, I noticed I've got 3 different translations in this lesson. I apologize for that, but I tend to use a lot of translations, and somehow this time several of them got into the lesson. I wanted to talk about some lessons that we learn from the cross. By no means a comprehensive look at all of the lessons we could learn, but some of the lessons I think we learn from the cross. There was a TV program on recently looking at the one, as a part of the program, the one what they think is a bone from the past that has a nail through it, and they think it may be a person who was crucified. And they talked about crucifixion, and I got to thinking about it and sort of put this lesson together in my mind. When we think about the cross itself, the death on the cross as a means of execution, it was a cruel and it was a diabolical instrument of death. I don't know that mankind has come up with another way of routinely killing someone that was worse than crucifixion. It almost stands tall in the history of mankind's abuse of one another. And the idea that it's diabolical, you can hardly think of the cross without thinking of Satan and his influence on men, that they would come up with such a means of death. It was intended in every way to cause extreme pain and to cause extreme suffering. It was also meant to be a very humiliating way of dying. And if history is correct, it was not uncommon to crucify men without their clothing on to make the humiliation even more. And as you think about it, one of the things that really makes me tremble just a bit is to know that Jesus understood the cross well. In 1 Peter, speaking of Christ, Peter says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus was foreknown. His work was foreordained. From the foundation of the world, Christ would have known what lay in store. He would have understood the cross, and he would have understood that this was how God intended to save mankind. In John 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." We understand that to be Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." His existence has continued throughout the entire history of the world. And when I think about that, I think about what Jesus knew. It's frightening to think about what he knew. He knew he would die on a cross. And the evidence of that is all through the Old Testament, the prophetic words that point toward the cross. He knew what death on the cross meant. We see him in the garden as his agony, in Luke's words, seems to have been so strong that the blood began to break through and be in his sweat. And he prayed that God would remove this cup from him. He had known for the entirety of the world's existence that this was his sacrifice. When we face a dreaded experience, can you recall a time when something was coming that you dreaded? You knew you had to do it, you knew when, sort of, and you just dreaded it. When we have that, it's almost all we can think of. It's hard to push it out of the mind. We just wish it would get here and get over with, or that it would go away. Jesus knew what was coming. I think that's a part of what he understands about humanity. The Hebrew writer says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." I would think that's an understatement. Certainly tempted in every way that we're tempted, and more, and so much more. And so I think that in the cross we can even see an understanding Christ, understanding the fear and the dread of things that we fear and dread, and the challenge that comes with doing what you know you should do but you really don't want to do sometimes. I think that's why he warned his disciples. And I think that's why they had so much trouble believing what he told them. One of the earliest records of this, interestingly, came when Peter made his great confession. In Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, Matthew records he was saying to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." 5 verses later, Matthew records, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' And of course, Jesus told him to get behind me, Satan. He said, 'You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. You're not thinking about things spiritually. You're thinking about them in a worldly way. You're not looking at what God wants done. You're thinking about what you want done.'" Can you imagine knowing what was coming? Dreading what was coming? Trying to warn those who are near and dear to you what's coming, and they say, "No, no." How easy it would be to join into that. That's why he said, "Get behind me." That's why he recognized Satan in that spirit. What God wants done must be done. Consider for a moment, and I don't want to dwell on it, but consider the horrors of Christ's death. Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, scourged, and then he was led to crucifixion. They'd beaten him nearly to death. They'd already mocked him, they'd already hit him, they'd already spat upon him. And then they scourged him. Horrible whipping. And when you get to the side of the crucifixion, and for the Roman soldiers, this was just a day's work. One hand is nailed to the crossbar, most likely through the wrist, It'd be very hard for the body to hold you up through the hand, most likely through the wrist that bone could hold. And then the other hand is nailed. And it seems such a trivial thing, but at that point, the pain must have been excruciating. And you can't even wipe your face. You can't scratch an itch. You can't do anything. Your hands are nailed to a crossbar. And then one foot's moved over the other. Or possibly his legs were turned to the side and a nail was driven either through the top of his feet or through his ankles. There's some evidence in history of both. And they would do that with just, I'll call it a little play to give you the ability to push up and down. But either one foot's laid over the other and a long metal nail is driven casually through your foot. Or your feet are laid and turned and it's nailed through your ankles. The horror of such an action against you. And then this cross at some point is lifted up. And all of the weight of the body rests on your hands and your feet. I can't imagine the pain. Death on a cross is slow, and it's meant to be slow. And it's painful, and it's meant to be painful. And when it comes by asphyxiation. The medical community says that fluids build up around the heart, and at some point you can no longer push yourself up to breathe. And you asphyxiate. You can't get any air. Thirst, flies, cramps, all of the things that would accompany that kind of a tormented death for hours. Most hung on the cross for many hours. God spared Jesus the length that most would hang there. But Jesus also had to endure mocking and taunting while he hung on the cross. It's not enough to put you in such excruciating pain. It's not enough to take a back that's mangled from being scourged and push it against that cross. It's not enough to have to push up and down against your back and the pain in your hands and your feet and your muscles as they begin to cramp and the thirst that would accompany that. They stand there and mock him, taunt him. God's Son, completely innocent, having never committed a sin. It begs the question, really, why? Why did God choose this death? Because God chose this death. There's a separate discussion that could be made that there is a curse accompanied to the cross, and he took the curse of the cross to alleviate the curse of sin. That's a separate lesson. That's more of a doctrinal discussion. But why? Why choose death on the cross? Why not stoning? Stoning was common among the Jews. Why not stoning? Why not beheading? Beheading was common among the Romans. It was the merciful. If you try to think of it in that sense, it was the merciful death that Romans would afford other Romans. Such as Paul, most likely, was beheaded. What was God's reason? Was his desire that we learn some lessons? I think so. from the slow and horrible and agonizing death on the cross, apart from the doctrinal. And I don't mean to diminish that. That is a very interesting study. But apart from the doctrinal, what can we learn from the manner in which God chose the price of our salvation to be paid? It's hard to talk about this without thinking about the prophetic words of Psalm 22. Just one little section. They opened wide their mouth at me, the taunting, the humiliation, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. This was God's choice. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. It's hard to even comprehend that. Hard to comprehend it. And we know that a stalk of hyssop would be about 3 feet tall, and that's what they used to give Jesus a drink. So if you think about raising it up about 3 feet, that would be about how he's just right there in front of you. He's not way up there. He's just right there in front of those who mock him. Nailed to a cross, suffering and bleeding and dying. Think about some lessons. What is God teaching us? One thing I think he's teaching us is love. The Bible stresses that again and again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here's a demonstration of his love. This is how God demonstrated his love. This is how much God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The love of God and the love of Christ for mankind. For mankind. When you contemplate that and you consider what Jesus said was the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh my. What is expected of you and me? When we look at this great demonstration of his love for us, of Christ's love for us. Paul wrote in Romans, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not as if those around the cross were admiring his great sacrifice. They were not. They were sinners. They had no idea what they were actually doing. Jesus gives voice to that on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't a righteous man he was dying for. It wasn't a good man. It was a sinful man. It was sinful mankind. It was the very people who were mocking him and taunting him and happy to see him on that cross. And then in John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Oh my. What is expected of you and me? How are we measuring up to that love? That's hard to comprehend. You may know where I'm going next. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Oh my. Do you see the lesson of love in the cross? God holds it up and says, this is the way you're supposed to love one another. This is the way a husband is to love his wife. This is the way we are to love our neighbor. Do you see Jesus loving his enemies in this? Oh, yes. It's remarkable. What is God teaching us? I think another thing we learn is obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, though he was a son. Now, understand the context of that. This is a king. This is a king and his son. That's the idea. Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. To who? All who obey him. In this incredible demonstration of obedience to God, he becomes the Savior of all who obey him. We learn something of obedience. In Philippians 2, that I think speaks of the deity of Christ, and I think the King James, while it's harder to read, speaks of it better than most translations. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was that mind? Who being in the form of God. Think about that. He was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's a hard thing in English to follow. But what it's saying is he was in the form of God and he didn't think that was stealing anything from God. Because he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wasn't stealing anything. He didn't count it robbery to take on the form of God. He was with God. He was God. And the King James makes that point better than any of the other translations once you understand what it's saying. He was God. He wasn't taking anything that wasn't his. He was God. Being found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. How much greater change can one make? And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. How horrible was the cross? Even the death of the cross. That's obedience. Here's one who was God, who became a servant, who became a man, who in obedience died at God's will, and not just died, died on the cross. I think that's one of the reasons God chose the cross, was to help us learn what it means to obey God. In John 8:28 and 29, Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Why? For I do always those things that please him. He is the ultimate example of love. He is the ultimate example of obedience. God's teaching us, I think, what it means to love and what it means to obey. And I tell you, when I think about that, I've already said it several times tonight, I think, oh my, how am I measuring up? How are we measuring up? What is God teaching us? I think he's teaching us of his wisdom. And I think this is one of the most fascinating lessons in the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul said, We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They could not comprehend their Savior dying on the cross. That was unthinkable to them. When the apostles were told that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, they said, No. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. It's unthinkable. And to the Gentiles or the Greeks, it's foolishness to suggest that someone died and was brought back to life. You ever heard of such foolishness? I mean, that's what our world thinks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The great wisdom of God. Paul would say in the next verse, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When we think of our salvation, there is no claim to wisdom or goodness or righteousness save in the cross of Christ and the wisdom of God, who saves us by the means of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And mankind, in God's wisdom, mankind has something set before them that the only way they get past it is to believe in God. To have faith in God. How could our Savior die? How could he establish a nation? How could he establish a kingdom if he dies? And who would ever think someone could be raised from the dead? Talk to people in the world. People still don't think that's possible. The truth is that the success of God's plan depended wholly upon him. And therein lies a part of that great wisdom. You accept God's plan with the full understanding that it's not possibly accomplished except by God. He hid the plan from mankind, as well as from the spiritual hosts of heaven. His plan confounded the wise of the world. The message of the cross, it's foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. God provided the propitiation, the very payment for our sins, in the death of his own Son. And Christ's death also highlighted the power of God, because for his plan to be accomplished, God had to raise him from the dead. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of how he focused on the cross. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, that's the wisdom of God at work. The only person who is saved is the person who puts their faith in the idea that God accomplished this. Can you prove it? No. As a matter of fact, we're 2,000 years past his crucifixion almost. And if you believe archaeology, they still just found one bone that suggests to them that anybody ever was actually crucified. They know it. They've read of it. There's all sorts of accounts of crucifixions, but there's very little physical evidence. It requires faith. It requires faith from start to finish in a God who could be the only means of accomplishing it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe in verse 8, there is the suggestion that one of the rulers of this age was Satan, and he had no idea. Had he had any idea whatsoever of what God planned, he would have never crucified Jesus. But God kept it hidden. It was a mystery. It was not yet revealed. And so at the very point that Satan believes he has accomplished this greatest victory, he experiences his greatest defeat, because God raises his Son from the dead. God set forth Jesus. He put him on display for the world. He put him on display as a payment for our sins, as our propitiation. Paul would write, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God maintained his own justice, keeping himself just and right and righteous, by requiring that death be paid as a wage for sin. But look how he accomplished it. He gave his Son to die for you and me, so that he could remain just and be the justifier of who? Those who have faith in Jesus. John would write, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And that is the goal, to understand the great price paid for sin and to avoid it at all costs. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He died for everyone. He affords everyone the opportunity to be saved. And And then verse 3, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Love, obedience, wisdom, all of these things are seen in this way that God chose for Jesus to die. God's love for us, Christ's love for us, the wisdom of how it was all unfolded, kept as something hidden away until it was accomplished and then preached to the world. And our obedience. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Oh my. How are we doing? It's true that God does not require perfection. He has given the sacrifice for us. He has brought about a change in the law. It's a law of faith. It's a law of trust. It's a law of obedience. But he will not suffer those who will not obey. The sacrifice, the propitiation, is for those who know Jesus and believe in him. And we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus invites you to be his child, to confess faith in him, to be baptized for the washing away of our sins, buried as it were with him in the waters of baptism, rising up as he did to live a new life and to happily hope for resurrection and an eternal life with God. That's such a wonderful promise, accomplished through such an unspeakably horrible death. But oh, what it shows us about Christ and about God, and oh, what it shows us about what's expected of me and you. If you look at your life and you see that corrections are needed, or if you see that you're ready to become a Christian, whatever's needed, public or private, we implore you to take this time as we sing together to consider these things and come to Jesus while we stand and sing.